The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It's a pretty familiar verse defining a very clear and consistent biblical principle. What you earn, what you deserve on account of your sins is the punishment and condemnation of death. That principle goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the creation of the world, when God said to Adam and Eve, Genesis 2:15, when the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Moses would later warn the people of Israel about consequences of their sin with these words, the plain warning of Exodus 32:23. If you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure, your sin will find you out. Ezekiel the prophet makes this declaration in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. Son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And even much more generally, Paul writes in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Never perhaps has that principle been more evident and obvious than with Judas. One of the 12, the original disciples of Jesus, the one of whom Jesus had declared, he will betray me. And he did. We studied in Matthew 26:47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came with from the chief priests and elders of the people. And now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Betrayed with that sign of a kiss, the sign of friendship and loyalty, a sign Judas had used with such evil intent, a betrayal which would cost him his life. Not only eternal life, but life here and now. The wages of sin is death. Judas isn't alone, however, in his betrayal of Jesus, nor in the guilt of it. Though we see him in the most tangible and obvious consequences of sin, in his suicidal despair. But before we look at that even more specifically, note the fullness of this evil conspiracy. Collusion. We hear a lot about that word these days. Sedition. Treason. Multiple participants. Verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So we begin with the evil plot and guilt of the Jewish leaders. Chief priests, elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Note Matthew's point, it was a plot, not a trial. Commentator William Hendrickson writes this, the question might be asked, why have a trial at all, since the Sanhedrin had decided a long time ago that Jesus must be put to death, an agreement which very recently had been reconfirmed? And the answer, the verdict must be made official, the reasons must be formulated so that the sentence that subsequently would be based upon it can be justified before the Jews, so that the indispensable cooperation of the Gentiles, especially Pilate, could be obtained. In reality, the commentator continues, the entire trial was a farce. It was a mistrial. There was no intention of giving Jesus a fair hearing in order that it might be discovered in strict conformity with the laws of evidence whether or not the charges against him were true or unfounded. In the annals of jurisprudence, no travesty of justice ever took place that was more shocking than this one. The Jewish leaders just could not take it that they were beginning to lose their hold upon the people and that Jesus of Nazareth had denounced and exposed them publicly. They were filled with rage because the new prophet had laid bare their hidden motives and had called the temple court from which they derived much of their profit a den of thieves. On the surface, the dignified chief priests, elders, and scribes might try to put on an act by the seeming imperviousness of their demeanor. Underneath, they were vengefully nettled, convulsively agitated. They were thirsting for blood. This is not a trial, but a plot. And the entire plot is their own. They devised it. They see to it that it's carried out. Hence, this is, in reality, no trial at all. It's murder. As I read from Isaiah 53 last week, the words of that prophet certainly come to mind of Jesus. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was oppressed even as he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare this his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Let me note something at this point of this conspiracy, this plot, emphasized later in the New Testament, namely that the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and elders of the people, as they plotted against Jesus, these Jewish leaders represent the whole of the nation. And so it can rightly be said that as a whole, the Jews killed Jesus. The nation of Israel bears the guilt of Jesus' crucifixion. And thus, on the day of Pentecost, when the preaching of the gospel went to all the nations, not just to Israel, Peter's powerful conclusion to his sermon aimed and directed at the Israelites included these words, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Not long after that, we read again of Peter's preaching, Acts 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now there's a point to all of that in connection with this emphasis on the chief priests and elders plotting against Jesus. And the point is that this nation of Israel would no longer be considered the nation of God's people. That title, that identification of the people of God now belongs to the church. It belongs to us, to we who believe in Jesus. And so Israel as a nation would be judged and condemned, cut off from that tree that represents the people of God. There would be a remnant saved, though through faith in Jesus Christ, but as a whole, as a nation, we read this in Romans 11:7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. Now, I'm not saying anything that would be in agreement with modern day anti-Semitism, which espouses a genuine hatred and political antagonism toward that modern nation of Israel. Rather, I would say this, the old covenant nation of Israel was judged and was cut off because of their rejection of Jesus. And that nation, headed by the chief priests and elders of the people, that nation as a nation actually ceased to exist in AD 70 when it was destroyed by the Roman army. They are no longer the covenant people of God, but rather are justly condemned for this evil plot against Jesus, the Messiah. That nation ended. And even whatever was recreated in the last century has no continuity with that old covenant nation that God so judged. But they weren't alone in this evil conspiracy. The Jewish leaders, as we see in verse 1 and 2, the Jewish leaders were joined together with the civil authorities of the Roman Empire, represented by the person of Pontius Pilate. And so we see the evil complicity and guilt of the Roman governor. It's especially clear in verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he said nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Notice how that conversation went, beginning with the focused question asked by Pilate, no doubt to identify the false charge of Jesus of sedition, his claim to be king. So the question is simply, are you the king of the Jews? Do you claim to be king? Now he knew, of course, that the accusation, that was the accusation the Jews were making of him, a claim that would, to him as the Roman governor, be somewhat blasphemous to them. But to Pilate, it would represent not blasphemy in a spiritual or religious sense, but it would represent the danger of sedition. For Caesar was the Roman king. So Pilate must have thought this was a rather clever way to identify an offense which Jesus had committed. Are you the king of the Jews? We can't miss the irony of that question, because of course we know and understand that the words are true. Jesus is the king, the promised Messiah, the anointed one in the line of David. But we also understand that claim to be a reference to his spiritual kingdom, to rule as the Messiah who would lay down his life as the atoning sacrifice for his sheep, rather than some claim to the promotion of a military insurrection. So Jesus was accused of being a king by the evil complicity of the Roman governor Pilate. And he answers so simply, with irony, "It is as you say." His silence continues, verse 12. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. John's gospel gives us further details, including Jesus' own definition of this kingdom. Again, this irony, focusing on the irony, is that he was king, king of the Jews, king of Israel, king of God's people, but king of a spiritual kingdom, not a king intending to overthrow the Roman authorities with the weapons of this world. John writes in John 18, verses 33 to 36, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And that, of course, prompted Pilate's further question, John 18:37. Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Yet this evil complicity, despite recognizing Jesus was in fact innocent of that charge of insurrection. There's nothing new in what Jesus spoke to Pilate there. John also records, John 12, verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him at the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, and what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Pilate doesn't believe any of that, and his question reveals his own evil complicity. Even though Jesus gave him no reason to find fault with him. And so, verse 13, Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he answered not one word, and the governor marveled greatly. Marveled, I believe, in the sense of being troubled by the whole thing, and yet not willing to stand for righteousness or justice. We'll see in the rest of this chapter, Pilate doesn't escape the guilt of his own cowardice and faithlessness as a governor. And Jesus, of course, will be condemned to death by that Roman authority, as the chief priests and elders of the people of Israel had asked. It was an evil conspiracy in every way. And then let's go back to Judas. In this conspiracy, we see the grievous consequences of sin. We see the evidence of the effects of sin upon the heart and soul of Judas, and they are very grievous. This is what sin does to the human soul, created in the image of God. It destroys the soul. And I should emphasize, I'm referring to sin without repentance. Hardened sin, rebellious sin, stubborn and persistent sin. So I don't want to confuse these grievous consequences of sin with the promise and hope of the gospel, which promises forgiveness to those who by faith truly trust in Jesus. But Judas has no such faith, only guilty remorse and regret. Verse 3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Interesting words here, Greek words that must be defined by the context. Note first the sense of condemnation. Judas knew and understood he had been condemned. Judas, his betrayer, seeing, feeling, experiencing, knowing in his own soul, knowing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. The context is the understanding, the consciousness of condemnation. Judas is not here seeking forgiveness. He is not here turning from sin. There's no godly sorrow in his grieving his sin, crying. There's no crying out for forgiveness. Surely he has heard Jesus' invitations to forgiveness throughout the 3 years he had spent with him. Surely he would have heard things like this as recorded in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But what we read in our text this afternoon in Judas is simply the recognition of condemnation. And that was the context for his remorse. The Greek word, therefore, remorseful, can sometimes be translated to refer to the true turning of repentance. But here it can only mean remorse, guilty regret. He's not turning away from his sinful betrayal. He's not seeking forgiveness. He's just lamenting the condemnation that he has come to realize he deserves. So he gets no pleasure from his sin. He couldn't even enjoy those 30 pieces of silver. Rather than turning in faith to Jesus, confessing his sin with a broken heart and godly sorrow, he was left with nothing but guilt and condemnation. And in that guilt was great anguish, guilty anguish. When our catechism talks about the fall into sin, it refers to the estate of sin and misery. And it's so helpful to join those two things together, sin and misery, not sin and pleasure, as the world would promise, not sin and enjoyment, not sin and prosperity, sin and misery. And Judas embodies that misery, that despair. He had nothing left, and not even his co-conspirators could offer any consolation, for they had no further need of him. Verse 3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing he'd been condemned, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Now, there's a really important distinction to be made here, and a distinction to be clearly understood, for the very heart of the gospel is at stake. The difference, the distinction, is between the genuine experience of repentance, an experience of a true believer, and the contrasting experience of the anguish of guilt by one who remains dead in his sin and subject to just condemnation. The condemnation of a holy God. Paul makes that distinction so clear in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, which is a great commentary on this whole idea of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 8, he writes, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you, again, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Observe this very thing, that you, talking to the Corinthians, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul speaks of godly sorrow, sorrow that leads to repentance. We call that a broken heart, a contrite heart. Our confession of faith calls it repentance unto life. Paul's words, I just read, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Godly sorrow is well defined by David's words in Psalm 51:16. You do not desire sacrifice, speaking to the Lord, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Or Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And Isaiah 57:15, For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. All of those things that are so central to the promise of the gospel, all of those things are very different from this experience of Judas. Again, from 2 Corinthians 7, the sorrow of the world produces death. The guilty anguish of Judas does not produce faith nor repentance, only guilty anguish. There's no substitute for the promise of the gospel. Judas can't make up for what he's done by handing back the 30 pieces of silver. There is in him only an awareness of condemnation, the sorrow of the world that brings death. And with that guilty anguish, we see in Judas hopeless despair. Verse 5, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He took his own life. So great was his despair. So thorough was his sense of condemnation. So unwilling was he to humble himself in godly sorrow before the Lord whom he betrayed, that all that remained for him was to take his own life. We read further of this tragic event in Acts 1:15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. It said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem that this field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, let another take his place." Beloved, Satan is a liar because he promises a reward and a benefit to your sin. The truth is that the wages of sin is death. The truth is that sin, no matter what it might promise you, sin brings sin apart from repentance, sin apart from godly sorrow. Sin brings only guilty remorse and regret, guilty anguish, and as is so obvious with Judas, it brings a helpless and hopeless despair. Let's go back to Judas' co-conspirators to see their hardness of heart. Their sin brought about a hypocritical self-righteousness. Verse 6, chief priest took the 30 pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and brought them to the potter and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in it. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So now they're concerned about the law. Now they're concerned about propriety and holiness. They can't take blood money into the temple treasury. Such blatant hypocrisy hardly needs to be explained because they had conspired with Judas to have Jesus condemned to death. They had paid him that money, but they couldn't put the money back into the treasury. It is so true of them as Jesus condemns the Pharisees, Matthew 23:27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's Judas's co-conspirators. And finally, as a fitting conclusion to all of this, let me emphasize that all of this comes to pass as a prophetic fulfillment. Verse 9. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So God prophesied Judas' betrayal. Indeed, it was a necessary element of the plan of salvation which God had designed. Suffering and death of his own innocent, sinless son. God prophesied this sinful, wicked act of this condemned traitor. God determined the certainty that this would happen, that all these events would take place according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Yet God is surely not the author of this sin. Judas is. God is not the morally responsible agent of this sin. Judas is. And in perfect consistency with that, it comes to pass exactly as God had decreed, exactly as God has prophesied, as Matthew quotes from Zechariah 11, along with various prophecies of Jeremiah, whom he mentions by name. We don't need to look at that and say, well, see, Matthew's wrong. He said Jeremiah when he really meant Zechariah. He's quoting both of them. As William Hendrickson puts it again, we are safe, therefore, in allowing the words through the prophet Jeremiah to stand, just so we realize the background of the passage is actually both Jeremiah and Zechariah, and that the first part of the quotation resembles the passage from Zechariah even more strongly than Jeremiah. The main point to bear in mind, however, is that although this is that also in the suicide of the traitor and the purchase of a field with his blood money, prophecy is again being fulfilled. And God's plan is being carried out. Let me end and tie this together in conclusion by turning away from Judas and his condemnation to the hope of the gospel to which I've already referred, the great contrast to Judas. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. And so it is, even as you look at Judas, consider the alternative in the promise of the gospel. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Let's pray. Father, may we recognize the horror of Judas's despair and anguish, and recognize that it was he who failed to repent. It was he who failed to comprehend the forgiveness and the hope of the gospel, though he surely had heard of that promise from Jesus' own lips. May we, O Lord, hear from Jesus, and may we understand that even in our sin, though it deserves as wages death, may we understand the promise of the gospel that you remove those sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And may you be near to us, we who come to you, not with the despair of Judas, but rather with a broken and broken heart and contrite spirit, by which we cry out for Jesus. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen.